Well, we've heard of Christian Zionism, but what about Christian anti-Zionism? And why are some Christian leaders so hostile to the modern state of Israel today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you're listening in Miami, it might be Thoroughly Jewish Friday for you. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. In a little while, we will be connecting with London, England, and my special guest, Dr. Paul Wilkinson. He has written a terrific book on Christian Zionism, origins, history, what it's all about. And he has done a terrific job in dissecting, analyzing some of the major opposition to Christian Zionism. I call it Christian anti-Zionism, a growing hostility towards the Jewish presence in the land, a growing hostility to the idea that this is prophetic fulfillment. While the older generation of evangelical Christians remains pretty solid on this, you continue to have those that don't see it this way. But the younger generation, more and more, is going with the narrative of the Palestinian victims who are suffering under the heavy hand of the Israeli occupiers. And the narrative is one that has little understanding of what the scriptures say on this issue, little understanding of God's prophetic purposes, little understanding of the larger justice issues in the land, little understanding of what the New Testament says on this. It is just kind of an embracing of the victim narrative. And the way I've explained it sometimes, it's as if you hear screaming, you run into your neighbor's house, and he's holding someone on the ground, and he's punching him in the face. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to pull him off, say, "What are you doing? Looks like he's trying to kill somebody." No, what happened was he came in. This guy had broken into the house, had killed his wife and one of his children, was on his way to kill another one when he tackled him and started to beat him to stop him from what he was doing so he didn't kill anybody else. Well, when you look at the larger narrative, you say, okay, you don't have to kill him. Just let's hold him down until the police get here, and then you weep with your neighbor and see if it's too late to do anything if the rest of the family is already gone. The point being, when you just look at the apparent, well, look, you know, you've got these checkpoints, and that's so cruel of Israel, without recognizing that the checkpoints were there to keep murderers out. Now, well, this is so unfair, and the Christian population is diminishing here, without recognizing that Christian population is diminishing in the Middle East and the larger Muslim world because of Muslim persecution and Muslim oppression. And then somehow not recognizing that God's promises to Israel are not based exclusively or primarily on Israel's performance. Yes, there were judgments under Sinai covenant, but God made lasting promises that are as true as his word. And if he can deal with us based on grace, why can't he deal with Israel based on grace? By the way, this week with Prime Minister Netanyahu meeting with President Obama, many Israelis and supporters of Israel were upset that our president gave a long interview, what was it, an hour, with American journalist Jeffrey Goldberg, talking about America's situation with Israel. And basically, right before Netanyahu arrives, sorry to say, you know, I'm not an Obama basher. I don't spend all my time speaking against him. It's rare that I bring his name up. I normally just refer to our administration so as not to zero in on him. But yet another ugly thing done to dishonor the Prime Minister of Israel. Thankfully, Mr. Netanyahu had words of his own to speak. When we come back, we will be joined with my guest, Dr. Paul Wilkinson from England. It's going to be an eye-opening show. Don't miss it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. My special guest from London, England, Dr. Paul Wilkinson. I'm looking at his book, Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place and the Purposes of God, and then a further subtitle, Charting Dispensationalism and the Role of John Nelson Darby. This is going to be a fascinating discussion. Dr. Wilkinson, thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire today.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It's good to be with you today.
Now, I want you to know that I normally read things because you can read faster than you can listen, and I rarely watch a whole message on YouTube, but I watched a terrific presentation you gave about Christian anti-Zionism, as we call it, and in particular, Dr. Stephen Sizer. I was intrigued by the fact that you were using overheads instead of PowerPoint. I hadn't seen that for years, which drew me in all the more. But it was so well thought out, the lecture so well presented. I wanted to get more of your material. I'd read some of your articles in years past. You've done a terrific, clear-headed job. How did you get involved in this? Where did your burden for Israel and interest in the subject come from the start?
Well, I was born again in 1990, studying mathematics at the University of York here in England. And 4 years as a believer, I began to get serious about my faith, serious about loving the Lord Jesus and giving my all to him. And at that time, the assistant pastor of the church I was in, he began to just open up the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and talked about God's everlasting covenant with the Jewish people. And this was, you know, something that we hadn't heard in our church before. So this coincided with myself just recommitting my life to the Lord and studying the Word and having it open to me. So that was 1994. I went to theological college. I did an undergraduate bachelor's degree, then a master's degree, and that's when my understanding of the scriptures concerning Israel began to sharpen. And then in 2003, I began a doctorate at Manchester University looking at the origins and history of Christian Zionism. And that led me in 2004 to travel to Israel for the first time to attend a conference organized by Sabil, the Palestinian Ecumenical Liberation Theology Center, very opposed to Christians who stand with Israel, as I was standing at that time. And that's really where things began to open up in terms of charting this Christian anti-Zionism or Christian Palestinianist movement, as I've called it.
Now, as you've looked at this, from my understanding, ministering in England and then reading a lot of British theologians, it seems that there is more opposition to Christian Zionism in England than there is in America. Is that assessment accurate? And if so, why do you think that is?
I think that assessment is very accurate. You know, that the church in this land has been predominantly reformed in its theology, Calvinistic in its doctrines, and therefore fundamentally amillennial in its eschatology. And that basically means that there's no belief in the Lord Jesus returning to this earth to establish his reign from Jerusalem. It basically means that the church has either replaced or fulfilled Israel, and so Israel as a nation no longer has any prophetic role in God's purposes. And so that's been the predominant teaching within the church in this land. There were, of course, in the 16th century English Puritans, when the Bible came into the English language for the first time, who began to challenge that accepted tradition of teaching. And they began to see Israel in the scriptures, and they began to read the prophetic scriptures and God's promises to regather the Jewish people and reestablish his sanctuary in the midst of them. But that's always been a remnant, if you like, within the church that has maintained a premillennial faith, believing that, you know, the Bible is fundamentally to be interpreted literally. And if you interpret the Bible literally, then you can only come to one conclusion, and that is that God has not finished with Israel. and the church has not replaced Israel, and the Lord Jesus is coming back to restore the kingdom to Israel and to rule and reign upon this earth.
Now, over the course of the show, and I appreciate your graciousness with your time for our listening audience, we'll look at a number of key scriptures. We'll examine what's been said. But let's start here. In Acts, the first chapter, after the apostles have been with Jesus 40 days after his resurrection, as he's instructing them about the kingdom of God, they ask their the famous question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" To which Jesus replies, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses." He does not say, "You idiots, you fools, you carnally minded people, don't you understand the church has replaced Israel?" That's the way it's often understood. In fact, his answer is quite the opposite. You know, if I said to you, "Okay, Paul, so when do we go out and start the terrorist bombings?" And you say, "Hey, it's not for you to know when, but I want you to concentrate on wiring the bombs," you know, that'd be one thing.
Yep.
So when he says, "Hey, it's not for you to know the times and seasons," he's obviously not rebuking them for being wrong on that. But how do theologians like John Calvin or contemporary Christian anti-Zionists, how do they understand this verse today?
Well, John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, said that there were as many errors in that question as there were words when the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then when the Lord Jesus gave his response, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons," John Calvin said, quote, that the Lord was rebuking his disciples for their imbecility. Now, that's John Calvin, and he has had an unparalleled influence on the church for 500 years. Now, bring that up today, July 2012, Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, on his Bible Answer Man program, interviewed Gary Burge. Gary Burge is an ordained Presbyterian minister. He's professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, Illinois. And during the course of the interview, Hank Hanegraaff came to this particular passage, and he referred to the grievous misconceptions with which the disciples had understood that verse. And he said that the church has labored under those same misconceptions that the disciples labored under. And therefore, the Lord had to rebuke them, and he had to correct their Jewish misunderstanding of what the Lord was saying, because the Lord wasn't talking about the restoration of an ethnic nation, a kingdom to Israel anymore. He was broadening their horizons. In other words, he was going to talk to them about the church, the global people of God, and that God wasn't interested in any particular nation anymore. So this Calvinist doctrine, and that goes further back to Augustine in the 4th, 5th century, amillennial, replacementist, it not only sets Israel aside, but the tone with which they speak about the disciples as being imbeciles, as being fools, needing to be rebuked by the Lord, I mean, it's absolutely appalling. And Stephen Sizer, you know, is classic in the way that he refers to this verse. And he says the disciples got it wrong. And that's what they're saying. The disciples got it wrong. And these were the disciples that had been with the Lord three and a half years, day and night, and had just had 40 days of teaching about the kingdom of God from the risen Lord. And they got it wrong.
It would almost be, and remember, this is not even the Peter who denied the Lord and repented before this time and before he was with the risen Jesus. This is post-resurrection on top of it. And it's also after Luke 24 when he has opened their mind to understand the scriptures. So it would be, based on these quotes, it would be as if they were saying, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and they said, "Okay, is this when we kill all our enemies? Is this when we go now, launch the holy war and kill all our enemies?" And he's like, "Oh, you jerk." And then he's going to leave. He's going to leave them, and they're going to lead it. I mean, it's, aside from being exegetically untenable, it strains credulity to believe something like this.
Yes, and they understood this, that everything seemed to be pointing to the fact that all that they had known through the scriptures that they'd grown up with as Orthodox Jews and then being taught by the Lord Jesus, everything pointed to, you know, this being the fulfillment, this being what all the prophets were pointing towards as the Holy Spirit moved them. And it wasn't. You know, there was to be a lapse in that time. There was to be a prior agenda to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and, you know, to proclaim the gospel. But, you know, that question is rooted in centuries, thousands of years of the Lord speaking to his people, telling him what he would do in the latter days. And so they were absolutely on the mark in terms of their understanding. It was just the timing issue.
Timing. Yeah, absolutely. So well said. And when we get to Acts 3, of course, Peter now says that when Messiah returns, he will restore everything as the prophets spoke. Well, what did the prophets speak about? Dr. Paul Wilkinson, his book, Understanding Christian Zionism. All right, I got a quote to play for you when we get back. You don't want to miss it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My special guest today from London, England, Dr. Paul Wilkinson. His very important book. We are not offering it over the air today, so I encourage you to get online and order it. Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God. It's clearly written. You can hear my guest thinks clearly and systematically and biblically. You'll find answers to many interesting questions. And those of you who are dispensationalists and believe in a pre-trib rapture, you'll find the book, I think, of special interest. Dr. Wilkinson, I want you to hear an exchange I had, the one and only time that I've been able to engage Stephen Sizer. It was a debate on the Moody Bible Radio Network, Moody Radio Network nationally. Yeah. We had tried to get him on the air, never gotten a response. And Hank Hanegraaff is a friend and a colleague, but we passionately differ on Israel issues, of course. Dr. Gary Burge has politely declined any invitations he's had to debate or dialogue with me, unfortunately. But we did have this exchange with Dr. Sizer. I want you to hear it, and then I want to ask you why his rhetoric is so shrill. Number 17.
I work with many, many in the land, Jewish believers, and they're constantly working with Arab brothers and sisters and constantly working for reconciliation. Yet Dr. Sizer says that Christian Palestinians who stand with Israel are denying Jesus Christ and are an abomination. That's what's very troubling to me.
I didn't say that, but...
No, I have the actual quote. I've listened to it. I've played it on my radio show.
Right. Can you just repeat the quote then, Toby, please?
Sure, that there are Christian, I'll get it exactly here. There are certainly churches in Israel-Palestine that side with the occupation, that side with Zionism. They've repudiated Jesus, they've repudiated the Bible, and they are an abomination. Q&A at Rivercourt Methodist Church, King Street, Hammersmith, October 6, 2011.
I'm comfortable with that statement being true of some Christians and some churches that I've experienced.
All right. Dr. Wilkinson, you have meticulously studied Dr. Sizer's remarks and books, public comments. Obviously, you're not surprised to hear that. No. Why this level of rhetoric? It's quite extreme, isn't it?
It is, and he is reacting against or rebelling against what he once believed or says he once believed. He testifies to having once been a Christian Zionist and to have grown up reading Christian Zionist books, but then his entire mindset, his understanding of the Bible changed when he first visited the land of Israel and met, as he said, a real-life Palestinian Christian. And then he began to be introduced to, you know, a whole host of Palestinian theologians and church leaders, and he totally rejected what he once believed. And he's been on a crusade ever since. He's become something of a living martyr because many groups, not just Christians, but many Jewish groups are accusing him of being anti-Semitic because of the platforms that he's upon, the alliances he makes with, especially with his Islamic groups. And, you know, whenever he's faced with such a charge, he does everything he can to refute that charge. So what you'll find on his website and his blog is a whole list of British politicians, church leaders, Jewish rabbis, Hank Hanegraaff's on there, Guy Burgess on there, saying Stephen Sizer is not anti-Semitic. So he, in certain circles, and he mixes a lot in, obviously, Palestinian circles, Islamic circles, very heavily engaged in evangelical Muslim dialogue conferences. In certain circles, he will be very vitriolic, very strong, as he was on that occasion where you were challenging him about his comments. And then when he's challenged, he tries to hold out the olive leaf and deny, you know, what clearly he has said, and wants to say, well, it was out of context. And but when that, I looked into that particular meeting where he made that comment about Messianic believers being an abomination for believing what they believe, and he put out an apology because he was challenged. He put out an apology on his website. And then listening to you challenging him, firstly, he's denying he ever said it, which is a lie, and then he's backtracking, and then he's actually owning that statement, saying, well, I'm quite comfortable with that in certain circumstances, in certain churches that I've been to. So he's constantly wriggling and squirming whenever he's challenged, you know, the truth is presented to him, and he's trying to be, in many ways, everything to everyone. But it's when he's in particular company, when he's, you know, he's the keynote speaker at a Palestine Solidarity Campaign meeting, then you find out what's in his heart, and that's what you exposed in that exchange.
And let's remember that neither of us have targeted Dr. Sizer.
No.
Or followed him around to find the latest quote. It's that these things keep coming up over and over and over again, and then he's constantly pointed to, and the rhetoric is so extreme. Yeah. That it almost makes impossible to have simple dialogue. Let me just play one other clip for you, Joey. Clip number 5. This is from Sabeel, the organization that Dr. Wilkinson mentioned earlier in the show.
There is a guilt trip going on within the Christian community as we realize that our history, our colonialism, and our theology has actually led to the destruction, the extinction virtually, of the Christian community of Palestine. But it hasn't happened yet. It is close. But their voice is beginning to be heard through Friends of Sabeel, for example, through Kairos, through Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding. There are a number of good Christian organizations now advocating on behalf of justice and peace for Jews and Palestinians.
All right. So that was Dr. Sizer mentioning Sabeel. When I come back with my guest, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, if you miss any of this broadcast, just go to my website later today, askdrbrown.org, click on latest audio, and you'll be able to listen to the entire 2-hour broadcast with Dr. Wilkinson. But I want to get his response to this and ask the question, are we throwing the Palestinians under the bus? Is there something that Christian Palestinians have to say to us? Perhaps. There are other Christian Palestinians who have other things to say that agree with Israel being in the land today. So we'll take that up and start to look at specific scripture. The book, Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God, the author, Dr. Paul R. Wilkinson. And friends, we want to do something special for each of you listening. Call this number now, 1-800-278-9978. This is available only by phone, 1-800-278-9978. And for your gift of any size, I want to send you a CD with more than 10 hours of material on it. Or if you give us your email address, you can get a free MP3 download. It's my series on Israel, Israel's Future Salvation, A Baptism of Tears for Israel, The Rising Tide of Anti-Semitism. That was an outreach lecture I did at Yale, Are the Rabbis Right? And then my debate many years ago with counter-missionary Rabbi Tobias Singer, who has refused to debate me ever since. That's more than 20 years now. It's yours for your gift of any size. Help us as we're on the front lines of Jewish ministry today. That number to call, 1-800-278-9978. Again, with your email address, you can get the download immediately.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The idea of Christ at the checkpoint came really as a result of the situation that we as Christians are facing in the Holy Land. There is so much oppression. There is so much injustice. We have a wall that is surrounding Bethlehem and most of the Palestinian towns and villages. There is an occupation that is taking and stealing away most of our lands.
All right, that was the voice of Reverend Alex Awad speaking of the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference, which will start this coming Monday in Bethlehem. That's one of the reasons that we've asked Dr. Paul Wilkinson to join us, author of Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place and the Purposes of God. Dr. Wilkinson, obviously you have much to say on that, and I believe you've attended a Christ at the Checkpoint Conference. Are we throwing the Palestinian Christians under the bus and ignoring their situation, or do you feel that there's a misguided presentation that's been given to Christians outside of Israel?
I don't believe we're throwing them under the bus. I do believe there are many who would call themselves Christian Zionists that may not have, the love of the Lord that we need to have for all people, however they call themselves, and those that call themselves Palestinians, Arab Palestinians in the land of Israel, they are people for whom the Lord Jesus died. We're called to love them, but we're called to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to point them to the truth of His Word. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of spending time with an Arab believer and his family, an Arab pastor in the Haifa area. And that pastor had such a love for Israel. And there are many Arab believers who have such a love for Israel. And they acknowledge that they are blessed because of their love for Israel. So, we have to understand that a lot of the, a lot of the rhetoric that's coming out, you played a clip before the last break, saying that Christian Zionists, as well as Israel, are responsible for the demise of the Palestinian church, Palestinian Christian community. That is simply not true. Islam primarily is the reason why there's been persecution and oppression and many fleeing from places like Bethlehem. It's the place of Islam, the role that Islam is playing today. And sadly, at places like Christ at the Checkpoint, they're almost afraid to say anything about Islam, and it's always the Christian Zionist in the West who is blamed for the so-called persecution and oppression of the Palestinian church.
You know, what's interesting is that someone asked me if I would speak at Christ at the Checkpoint if I was invited. I said, of course I would. And they said, well, a proposed topic, this was not from a top organizer, but someone seriously involved, they said the proposed topic would be that I speak on church history and the church persecution of the Jews, obviously to make the people there recognize the larger historical context and the atrocities committed against Jewish people in Jesus' name. I proposed that I speak about the elephant in the room, radical Islam,
yeah.
And that was the end of that invitation.
Yeah.
Dr. Wilkinson, we will return in a moment and then have some longer extended segments. I want to start to get into scripture with you. But if folks want to find out more about the ministry you're involved in, the work you do, what's the best website to go to?
Well, you asked me in the beginning about how I came to be involved with standing with Israel, understanding Israel. I'm simply a member at Hazel Grove for Gospel Church in Stockport. I'm from Manchester in the north of England. And we stand as a church wholeheartedly with Israel. We don't have a website, but if you point your listeners to the Berean Call, there's a lot of information. They can get a lot of articles, free videos.
All right, the Berean Call.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just a reminder, friends, if you've missed the announcement this week or haven't done this yet, to my joyful surprise, I found out that the publisher of my latest book, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message, is available free download on Amazon, Kindle, Barnes & Noble, Nook, iBooks for your iPad, free through March 11th. And I just noticed a moment ago that in the entire Kindle free store, which is tons and tons and tons of books, as they're e-books, so they can be made available more easily. It's number 18. This is out of God knows how many hundreds of thousands. And it's number one under Christian Living Spiritual Growth. The whole goal is to get this out to the maximum number of people and extol God's true grace while exposing the hyper grace message. So tell a friend, pastors, tell your churches, send out e-blasts, take advantage of this. And if you don't own an e-reader, then all you need to do is just download the free app for your smartphone, for your tablet, for your PC or your Mac. And when you do that, make sure you do what I did. Get online and order. Also, this one, pay for it. It's worth paying for Dr. Paul Wilkinson's book, Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God. Dr. Wilkinson, from some of what we've discussed and Dr. Sizer talking about his change in theology, it seems that some people are looking at what they see as apparent injustices or Israel apparently mistreating Palestinians again, not understanding that there's a wall and fence up to keep murderers out. And if not for Islamic terrorists and murderers, the fence and wall would never have been put up. But this now seems to shift their theology. That always concerns me when experience trumps what the Word of God says. Is it that people don't understand that Israel's not perfect and Jewish people are not perfect and that God's dealing with Israel by grace? Do they miss that? What causes this shift? It's really bizarre.
Well, I mean, first and foremost, when we think of, for example, Christ at the checkpoint, we're dealing with a movement that is not, first and foremost, theological, it's political. It's the political agenda that is hung on scriptures, and those scriptures tend nearly all the time to be in relation to justice, peace, justice, reconciliation. When I was at Christ at the Checkpoint 2 in 2012, the number of speakers that quoted from the Sermon of the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and that was taken right out of context, but that is where they will go. And they will talk about loving the Jews. We love the Jews. We want to understand their narrative. They'll say things like this: we want reconciliation. But in the same breath, they hate Israel. They have a real hatred of Israel. They don't recognize the state of Israel as having any connection with biblical Israel. They don't believe that 1948, when the modern state was reestablished, was a miracle. So in their third conference, which begins, as you said, on Monday, the theme is "Your Kingdom Come." And they are taking that from the Lord's Prayer, but they're taking that right out of context and totally twisting the meaning of what that prayer is. They're saying God's kingdom has already come, not is coming. In other words, that just pushes Israel right out, and what we were talking about with Acts 1, 6-8 puts it right out, totally reinterprets it. And they are saying that the church's response now is to work out kingdom principles today in this world, in the Israeli-Palestinian situation, kingdom principles like peace, justice, and reconciliation. But those words are ripped right out of context from Scripture and just used to further what is a political pro-Palestinian agenda.
Do some of these Palestinian Christian leaders, and by the way, there are others who are Catholic background, Orthodox background, and they reject the Baptist, Evangelical, Christian, anti-Zionist entirely in terms of their theology, that they have other larger issues. But have you found that some of these Palestinian Christian theologians actually have a problem with aspects of the Old Testament or the idea that God ever told Joshua to tell the people of Israel to go in and take the land?
Absolutely. I mean, we mentioned Sabeel before, and Sabeel connected with Christ at the checkpoint. Sabeel was founded in 1994 by Naim Atik, an Episcopalian priest, and he wrote a book in 1989 called Justice and Only Justice, and he set out what he called the Palestinian Christian hermeneutic, how Palestinian Christians should interpret the Word of God. And he said that we need to de-Zionize the Bible. We need to de-Zionize scriptures, especially in the prophetic scriptures, which speak of God establishing Israel as chief among the nations. They must be de-Zionized. And you mentioned Joshua and the walls of Jericho and the Lord's command for the Israelites to go in and destroy the Canaanite tribes. Well, Naim Atik says when you come to a passage of scripture like that, it doesn't fit the image of God that we have in Jesus Christ, and therefore that biblical passage is irrelevant. It has no authority upon the believer today. So that is how they are interpreting the Old Testament. They are de-Zionizing it, which is, this takes us back to a first century or second century heresy called Marcionism. Marcion sought to take out everything Jewish in the Bible. And that's what is happening in many parts of the so-called Palestinian church today.
So, of course, we're not saying that the narratives to, with Moses and Joshua to take the land and destroy the Canaanites are a call for Israel to kill the Palestinians. Obviously, no one's saying that. But they're even delegitimizing it in the past as if the land never belonged to Israel. What's fascinating when you mention the revived Marcionism, in my book, Hyper Grace, the exaggeration of the grace message in some circles today, I have a chapter called Marcion Revisited because of a similar phenomenon there. And I've also found in dealing with issues of homosexuality and gay activism that gay theologians and their straight allies also tend to, they have to downplay, reinterpret the Old Testament. It's a similar kind of mentality, which is really fascinating to see how important it is in some circles to undermine the authority of Scripture and the Old Testament in particular. But as I understand it, that's like building a house with two floors, and once you build the second floor, saying we don't need the first. Yeah. What happens when we rip out the historical context of who Jesus is and what his mission was coming into the world? What does that result in when we rip out the first floor?
Well, what it results in is a Palestinian Jesus. And that is what you will hear. You will hear some of these speakers, these church leaders, evangelicals, they will be referring today to the Lord Jesus as a Palestinian refugee who lived under military occupation. A classic example, again, I'm going back to Naim Atik, Jerusalem, his Easter message, 2001. He says, he said, quote, here in Palestine, Jesus is again walking the Via Dolorosa. Jesus is the powerless Palestinian humiliated at a checkpoint. And then he went on, in this season of Lent, it seems to many of us that Jesus is on the cross again with thousands of crucified Palestinians around him. It only takes people of insight to see the hundreds of thousands of crosses throughout the land, Palestinian men, women, and children being crucified. Palestine has become one huge Golgotha. The Israeli government crucifixion system is operating daily. So what it is doing, it's not just attacking Israel and undermining Israel's right, a covenantal right to the land, but it's going at the very heart of who the Lord Jesus is and his Jewish background and Jewish heritage and the fact that ultimately what we're talking about here is our Lord's earthly inheritance. He's coming back to his own people, to his own land, to his own city, his father's city, Jerusalem. And that's where the attack is ultimately going.
And what about the idea, maybe we can get to some of these quotes shortly, that the inheritance has now been transferred, and that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That would have meant the land of Israel in the Old Testament, but now that's extended to all believers. So the land promise is no longer relevant. It's now a promise for all believers to inherit the world, or even for Christians to inherit the land of Israel. That's another misinterpretation. How do you respond?
Well, the classic replacement theology line is that because The Jewish nation, Israel, rejected the Messiah. The Messiah has cast them off and replaced them, given the keys to the kingdom to the church. A totally, erroneous interpretation of the Lord's parable about the vineyard. But what you'll find increasingly today, men like Stephen Sizer, they are redefining, Hank Hanegraaff, Gary Burge, they are redefining what we mean by Israel. And they're saying Israel wasn't an ethnic, simply an ethnic nation. It was much bigger than that. It was all of God's people. It was Ruth. It was...
Yeah, God, I guess you just heard the music there. Either that or we just lost you for a second. Let's come back and let's look at what's written in Galatians 3. Doesn't Paul say that the seed is not the nation, but Christ?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Notice in Ezekiel 47, 21 to 23, how many times in three verses does God say, share the land with the foreigners? And when God commands something once, it's true. If God emphasizes something twice in two verses, it must be very important. So why would God say something three times in three verses, in three sentences? Because God knew his people were stubborn and selfish, and they didn't want to share the land.
All right, the voice again of Reverend Dr. Stephen Sizer, my guest, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, author of a very important book, Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God. Dr. Wilkinson, I don't want to be obtuse here, but isn't Israel sharing the land now with 1.5 million Palestinian Arabs who live in the country and who do not want to be under the leadership of Hamas or Palestinian Authority? And hasn't Israel, from the beginning with David Ben-Gurion, talked about sharing the land? Isn't that the very thing that they're doing?
Absolutely. And, one of the horrendous accusations that gets leveled against Israel is that the early Zionist settlers in the land, the David Ben-Gurions and the Golda Meirs, the Moshe Sharetz and people like that, that they were pursuing a policy of ethnically cleansing the land of the Palestinian Arab community. When you actually read what they were saying at Zionist conferences, what they were saying in official statements, they were reaching out time and time again to the indigenous Arab population, saying, let us work together, let us make this land fruitful together, even when there were Arab uprisings in the 1930s especially, and terrible atrocities were being committed against the Jewish people. And then 1947-48, the Arab armies were gathering to, attack the Jewish state. Even then, the hand was being held out. Please, just put down your arms. Let us work together. And so Israel has always tried, made mistakes. Absolutely. We're not called to condone everything that the state of Israel does. But Israel has always, reached out with that olive branch. And that branch has just been broken. It's just been cast aside time and time again, because the fundamental issue is the Palestinian, largely Muslim, community will not accept a sovereign Jewish state in a land that was once claimed for Allah in the name of Islam.
Right, and also the triumphalism of Islam that will then build mosques to celebrate that triumph. And in point of fact, as I had Itamar Marcus from Palestinian Media Watch on last week, he pointed out that when Israel releases prisoners, murderers, as just a peace gesture, to the Palestinian Authority, that they then celebrate these people as martyrs. Yes. And further fuel the flames of Jew hatred. Well, what about Galatians 3:16, a passage we hear constantly from the Christian anti-Zionists? Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, to your seed, who is Christ. So the argument is, well, this is not replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. The promises are in Jesus. So there's no promise to Jewish people today. The only promises are if we are in Christ. And that is a key text that's used over and again.
Yes. Well, you played an extract there again from Stephen Sise, and he was talking about, you know, when God underlines things, says things twice, three times. Well, let's go to the context, really, of Galatians 3:16. That's Genesis 17, verse 7, when God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The Hebrew word is holam, everlasting, right into the distant horizon. And then we come forward, Romans 15 and verse 8, and the Apostle Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the nation of Israel, for the truth of God to confirm the promises, like the one we've just read, the promises made to the fathers. And so the Lord Jesus, it doesn't mean that he is the fulfillment of all these promises, as Gary Burge, Stephen Sizer make out, Jesus is Israel, Jesus is the land, Jesus is the temple. No, he confirms, in other words, through his life, death, and resurrection, he is guaranteeing the fulfillment of everything that God promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's the fact that Jesus is the one who fulfills. He is the descendant of Abraham, as Matthew's gospel begins. He's the son of Abraham. He is the one through to whom all those promises were pointing, and beyond, that he will one day, through his return, he will establish every single promise that God made to the nation of Israel. And the blessing that we, and myself as a Gentile believer, we as Gentiles have, is that we are brought into those promises, that we partake of the spiritual blessings of these wonderful covenant promises.
All right, so Romans 15:8, I mean, that is a verse that needs to be emphasized over and over again, because it even goes beyond what Paul said in Romans 11:28, that the Jewish people, even if enemies of the gospel, were still loved on behalf of the fathers, for the sake of the fathers. This is saying that the promises given to the patriarchs are confirmed. Plus, exegetically, when we see over and over that seed is referring to people in the plural over and over again, you wouldn't have seeds as a plural word in Hebrew. That would just be talking about physical seeds planted in the ground, and it'd be an unusual usage at that. So Paul is making a point, really a homiletical point. Otherwise, you have to say he's undoing everything that came before. Friends, I'm blessed to tell you that Dr. Wilkinson is giving us one more hour of his time. His book, Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God. And I'm not one to flatter. You've listened to me enough on the radio. I'm always polite, but I'm not a flatterer. But Dr. Wilkinson is about the clearest-headed thinker on the subject I've interacted with and listened to, lucid, scriptural, and Jesus-centered in all of it. Friends, I want to give you an opportunity to stand with us in the work we're doing. When this show's over, an hour from now, I'm going to be doing extensive video recording for our brand-new revamp Real Messiah website, which is going to be the most effective thing we've ever put together to reach Jewish people with the good news of Jesus, especially the Orthodox. We need your help in everything we're doing. So for your gift of any size, I want to make available to you the extensive teaching series on MP3 audio, on Standing with Israel and Intercession for Israel, even debates with rabbis on this. Call in 1-800-278-9978. We can send you a CD, and you can listen to it on your computer, MP3 player, or if you give us your email address, you can get a direct download. So 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Thank you for standing with us. My bottom line today, yes, Romans 15:8 shouts at us. Through Jesus, God confirms the promises to the patriarchs. Well, we've heard of Christian Zionism, but what about Christian anti-Zionism? And why are some Christian leaders so hostile to the modern state of Israel today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I'm joined with a thoroughly Jewish-hearted Gentile Christian guest, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, who's on the phone with us from London, England. His very important book, Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God, reflecting some of the doctoral research that he did. A website that he recommends, thebereancall.org. I just want to dive right back in with my guest, Dr. Wilkinson. Let's talk about some specific verses that are used to say that God is not going to restore the Jewish people to the land either ever, or that there are no national promises that remain for Israel. What about the idea that when the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus the Messiah, that was the final blow, that Jesus said that the vineyard, the end of Matthew 21, will be given to new owners, and then the destruction of Jerusalem, it's been over for Israel as a nation since then. So any individual Jew can be saved, but no national promises remain. What's flawed in that thinking?
Well, what's flawed is that the Lord Jesus was, you know, we need to remember that God foreknows, you know, we read about the Lord Jesus being the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth. The Lord God knew before creation everything that would unfold. I don't believe everything was predestined to happen the way it has happened. I reject that. But he foreknew, and he knew when he chose Israel, he knew how Israel would turn out as a nation. He knew that they would rebel, and he tells them so. You know, Joshua is a classic example, and you know, Samuel as well, and Moses, the final chapters of Deuteronomy. God makes it very clear that when Israel goes into the land, they're going to reject him. They're going to turn aside. But he's always going to preserve a faithful remnant. And that faithful remnant, when we come to that passage in Matthew's Gospel, were the disciples, those Jewish believers who were called apart by the Lord to be his followers. And they were the ones who were entrusted with the keys. You know, they were taken, if you like, from the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests who had the authority from God to lead the people and open up the word. But because they had failed, they had not produced the fruit that God was looking for, then the keys, as it were, passed to the disciples. And those disciples were the faithful remnant of Israel. They became...
All right. We just lost Dr. Wilkinson. We will reconnect with England. Our call is going great. Dwight will get him reconnected. But let me finish what I'm sure Dr. Wilkinson would have said. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. So we're told it was taken away from the Jewish people and given to the church. The one who falls in the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls in anyone, it will crush him. Well, we don't have to wonder about what it meant. We're told, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. It's a change in leadership. So the keepers of the vineyard, if the vineyard is Israel, who were the keepers of the vineyard? The national leaders. And it went from the national religious leaders to the apostles, to the fishermen and the tax collectors that were following Jesus Yeshua. It doesn't say it went from Israel to the church. In fact, you have to stand the parable on its head to make it say that. All right, a whole lot more to come. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now, the sound of Israeli music is a reminder that it is thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. Any day we can talk about Jewish subjects. As I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus, these things are always dear to my heart, but it's our special focus on Thursday, and I'm especially blessed to have from England, now in our second hour together, Dr. Paul Wilkinson. His book, Understanding Christian Zionism, I strongly encourage you to get a copy for yourself. And Dr. Wilkinson, right before we were cut off, I pointed out that what changed, as you were saying, in Matthew 21, was the leadership of the vineyard, that the chief priests and Pharisees heard him teaching these things. They perceived he was speaking about them. So yeah, the leadership changed in the kingdom of God. The vineyard did not become something else. Israel did not become the church. What about Romans 9:6? We often hear this quoted out of context. Hey, look, not all Israel is Israel. So even though Paul says Israel shall be saved in Romans 11:26, even though you have promises to Israel, it's not really that. It's either the spiritual remnant only or the church. Not Israel is Israel. So all the verses we quote about Israel, we get that thrown back at us. What's the right understanding of what Paul was getting at there?
Well, the first thing to say is that right the way through Scripture, whenever we read Israel, we mean Israel. We mean the nation of Israel. The word does not suddenly become metamorphosized into the church, even when Paul in Galatians 6:16 refers to the Israel of God. That's not a reference to the church. That's a reference to believing Jews within the body of Christ. So what Paul is saying here is what the Lord had said from the very beginning when he called his people out of Egypt, and he entered into that marriage covenant with them at Sinai and made all those promises and yet called them to obey and to be a true Israelite, to come under the blessing, the covenant blessings of God, meant, as God said through Moses, that not just their flesh would be circumcised, but their hearts must be circumcised also. And hence the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And, you know, that was the true marker of being the covenant people of God, loving God with everything in their being. And so Paul's just reiterating that nothing has changed, you know, to be a Jew and to be a Gentile and come under the blessing of the Lord. Your heart must be circumcised, and that for 2,000 years has only been possible through being born again of the Spirit of God through the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus.
All right, so when he then points out that there is a remnant within Israel, he then the next 10 times he speaks about Israel in Romans 9 through 11, is speaking of the nation as a whole, that Israel did not intend receive what it sought after, and then in Romans 11:25, he's speaking of the Israel that's hardened in part. It's not the entire nation. It's not for all time. That's the Israel that will be saved at the end. Right at the beginning of the broadcast, you mentioned in the first hour some of the Puritans, folks like John Owen, or if we catch up into the 1800s, folks like Charles Spurgeon, or before him, men like Robert Murray McShane. There were godly Christian leaders from different Christian traditions that recognized that God had given literal promises to Israel. Now, they may have thought of a physical restoration to the land once Jesus returned. Not sure how many envisioned it in terms of a return to the land under God's mercy first, and then a national repentance. But who were some of these leaders? What did they have to say? Because over the years, even though I teach about these things, I this is not the number one thing I focus on in Jewish ministry. I'm looking to reach Jewish people with the gospel and then trying to help the church understand Jewish history and what the church, professing church, has done. But I've never wanted this to sound like, well, because I'm Jewish, I hold to these things. In fact, I feel in my own life, I'm going to sift it more critically for that very reason. But you've got some luminaries, some of the most respected Christian leaders over the centuries, especially from the 1600s on, who have prophesied a national return, and that the promises remain. So share some of that with us.
And have done so often at great cost to themselves. In the book, Understanding Christian Zionism, I mention a man by the name of Sir Henry Finch, and he was the legal expert in the land of England during the reign of King James I. Everybody will be familiar with the King James Bible. And in 1621, he published a book called The World's Great Restoration, in which he just highlighted all the promises in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, that spoke about the future restoration of the Jews to the land. Now, there's no such thing in 1621 as a state of Israel. And not only that, but in 1621 England, there's no official Jewish presence, because in 1290, King Edward I banished, he issued a royal edict banishing all Jews from this country. And so Sir Henry Finch didn't even know a Jewish person. So there was no political agenda. He wasn't a political Zionist. He was just a Bible-believing Christian who took the word of God literally, and he saw the faithfulness of God running right the way through Scripture, and that faithfulness being expressed over and over again in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. Mm. And this is what he was trying to share in that book. Because he published that work in 1621, he and his publisher, William Gouge, were thrown into prison by King James, because King James could not perceive of a time when all the nations would be subservient to a restored Jewish nation and a restored Jewish king. And so Sir Henry Finch was thrown into prison for preaching and publishing a book that spoke about the restoration of the Jews. So I call him really the first main Christian restorationist, an early Christian Zionist, if you like.
And what about some of the Puritans like John Owen? What did they actually think about England and its relationship to the Jewish people?
Many of these early Puritans, and they were in the minority, but quite a large minority, were saying that England had been raised up by God to be like a Cyrus nation that God would use, God had chosen, and God would use to help the Jewish people come back to the land. And so John Owen was a chaplain for Oliver Cromwell, and in Oliver Cromwell's time in the 1640s, 1650s, it was Cromwell who called a conference in Whitehall, London, a conference of merchants and theologians and church leaders to discuss the question of restoring the Jews back to the shores of England. Because as he read his Bible, before the Lord returned, the Jews had to be gathered back to the land from all corners of the globe and from all the isles, and there were no Jewish presence in England. So that was his thinking at the time, Oliver Cromwell. Well, we've got to get the Jewish people back.
Amazing.
In a sense, to allow the fulfillment of prophecy. So that was a very momentous period in British and European history, and of course that impacted ultimately the United States, with many of the Pilgrim Fathers going over and some of them, you know, sharing these same beliefs.
And what about Charles Spurgeon? What did he have to say about those who would, say, spiritualize the dry bones passage or some of the passages that referred to Israel being back in the land? How passionate was Spurgeon about this?
He was absolutely passionate, especially in his later years. You know, he famously preached a sermon on Ezekiel 37, the dry bones passage, called The Restoration and Conversion of the Jews. And I've actually got the sermon here, a very old copy, and I'll quote what he said in that sermon. "If there be meaning in words, this must be the meaning of this chapter." In other words, that the Jews must be restored. The nation of Israel must be just reconstituted by God. And Spurgeon continued, "I wish never to learn the art of tearing God's meaning out of his own words. If there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the two and the ten tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land, and that a king, supremely the Lord Jesus, is to rule over them. So he was, you know, adamant, he was indignant at those in the church that were spiritualizing passages like this and applying them somehow to the church when God had made the meaning of such prophecies very clear.
Just remarkable. Yeah, and it's an incredible sermon. We come back, Dr. Wilkinson. What about the question of, well, there's a covenant. God made the Sinai covenant. The Jewish people disobeyed, they'll be exiled. They can only come back to the land with repentance. Well, they didn't repent. The modern restoration of Israel even had Marxists and atheists involved with it. How can this be a divine restoration?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We will not get peace until there is justice. Justice for the Palestinians will lead to peace for the Israelis, and God willing, that will lead to reconciliation with the surrounding nations.
Once again, the voice of Reverend Stephen Sizer, and my guest, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, who has done in-depth analyses of the theology of Dr. Sizer and his inflammatory statements, is my guest. His book, Understanding Christian Zionism. Before I go back to Dr. Wilkinson, just another reminder. You can download a free copy of Hyper Grace, my 300-page book, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. I find it interesting that those whose message is critiqued in it, some of them are just trying to trash the book and tell people don't read it. Ah, it's liberating when you read it. But the publishers made it available free. We've only got 5 more days. So go right now to Amazon.com, download your free copy, or Barnes & Noble Nook, or wherever else you get your ebooks, ChristianBook.com. But do it now, and then tell everyone you can. Post it on Facebook, tweet it out. It's free. It's free. That means I'm giving it away, the publisher's giving it away. The maximum number of people. It's a really important message, and I'm selling it to you, but it's free. Just want to get it to the maximum number of people during this week. All right, back to London, England, Dr. Paul Wilkinson. In a little while, sir, I'm going to play a few Sizer quotes and just let you respond to them, since I don't imagine you've had a lot of opportunity to publicly debate him. I'm going to play some quotes and just get your direct response. But what about the argument that if Jewish people around the world had repented of sin and recognized Jesus as Messiah or turned back to Torah, whatever someone's theology was, you know, what Jewish people needed to do, and then God miraculously gathered them back, then the church should say, okay, praise God, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Instead, Jewish people came back to the land in unbelief. Many religious Jews opposed the return. Some of the earliest settlers of Israel were anything but devout believers. So how can we call this a divine return?
Because the question of Israel supremely is the question of God, and it's the question of God's glory. And I would direct listeners to a critical passage, Ezekiel 36. Just before the break, we were looking at the Valley of the Dry Bones prophecy in 37. But in Ezekiel 36, we read the word of the Lord. For I will, in verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all your countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And here is the key, verse 32. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So time and time again, the Lord is saying, I will do this, and you will not find any condition in that prophecy. The Lord doesn't say, I will if you do. God says, I am sovereignly going to do this. I'm going to intervene in your life, Israel, for the sake of my holy name, and I will be glorified in the sight of all the nations. So this is about God being vindicated. It's about his integrity, and it's about his glory, not Israel's glory or the church's glory, but God's glory being seen in the midst, in the sight of all the nations.
Yeah, well, why is it, Paul, that Christians have no problem understanding that we stand by grace, we stand by God's mercy when we point out bad aspects of church history, even among true believers? We're told, well, it's by grace. We stand by grace. God's made an everlasting covenant with us. But when it comes to the Jewish people, we expect tit for tat. I challenged Dr. Sazer on the radio and didn't get a response from him. Why is it so hard to understand this is the graciousness of God and for the glory of God and not because the Jewish people are so great and wonderful? It seems that some Christian Zionists are so starry-eyed the moment they realize that Israel's not perfect, that Tel Aviv is a worldly city, the Israeli army gives free abortions to the female soldiers, and religious Jews don't like faith in Jesus, they're mortified as if they should no longer stand with Israel because Israel is a flawed nation. Strange, isn't it?
It is. It is. And, you know, we've been taught, I've been taught for many years by my pastor, Andrew Robinson, who taught me everything I know about Israel. He stood with Israel for many, many years, and we do as a church. But, you know, he's taught us that if we truly say we love the Lord Jesus, then we've got to love who he is. We've got to love those that he loves. We've got to love his family. And in the flesh, in the natural, his family are the people of Israel. And that family has done many things wrong and many things that have brought him shame and dishonor, but they're his family, and he chose them to be his family, to be his treasured possession. And so we've got to understand the Lord Jesus in terms of his past, his present, and his future, who he is in his entirety, not just in his divinity. He is God, the Son, but he's also the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. These are some of the wonderful titles that were given to him, and they have been stripped by many parts of the church, stripped from our Lord, by those that have locked themselves into the traditions of men, the traditions of a John Calvin or a Martin Luther. You know, many people are just following those traditions, and they can't break free. They're under that yoke. So when you read the writings of Stephen Sizer or Gary Burge, they're quoting Calvin, they're quoting Calvinist scholars, and, you know, instead of just letting the Word of God speak clearly so that even a child can understand, and the children in our church, they understand God's love for Israel because they understand God doesn't break his promises.
Yeah, yeah, and when people say, well, you're making God into a racist or making it ethnic, I said, no, God keeps his promises. And if a Muslim comes around and tells you, no, the Bible is superseded, that's not the real revelation, we have Islam, we reject that. Well, Jews in the first century would have every reason to reject something that nullified what God had spoken before and turned it into something it never was intended to mean. All right, we've got a few more segments with my special guest from London, England, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, his book, Understanding Christian Zionism. Friend, if you believe in the work that we're doing, why not become a torchbearer? Why not hold my hands up as we are on the front lines of awakening the church to God's purposes for Israel and of reaching the Jewish people with the good news of Jesus? Stand with us today. Become a torchbearer. We will sow into you every single month in many ways. Go to my website right now, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. Become a team member, a torchbearer. Together, friends, we'll make a difference. Together, we are making a difference.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In a moment on this Thirdly Jewish Thursday, I want to ask my guest, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, author of Understanding Christian Zionism. I want to ask him about John Nelson Darby. And is he a key pioneer in restoring truth to the body? Has he restored error with dispensationalism? Some, like John Gerstner, say it's heresy. We'll see the role of John Nelson Darby in terms of belief in God's purposes for Israel today. I haven't taken any calls by intent so I could give full time to my guest from London, England, Dr. Paul Wilkinson. Paul, what about a passage like Philippians 3 where Paul refers to those that were teaching circumcision to Gentiles and calls them dogs, calls them mutilators of the flesh, and then says, we, which most interpreters take to mean, speaking to the Philippians also, we are the true circumcision, we who worship in the spirit, not in the flesh. Isn't Paul saying there and in other passages, by applying words that were spoken to Israel, now applying them to Gentile believers, isn't he saying that the church is the new Israel?
Not at all. He's speaking to the church, and he's speaking to Greek believers here, predominantly Gentile, and he's saying, you know, what the Lord said from the very beginning, that his true people will be those who will worship from the heart, from a heart that is circumcised. So he's not making any statement about the nation of Israel and land promises and the future regathering. That's not the context here. He's speaking on the level of the church, and this is where the Christian anti-Zionist or Christian Palestinianist movement goes completely awry. They fail to make the distinction between the church and Israel. They want to combine them as one and say there's only ever been one people of God and one covenant, the covenant of grace. That's classic, Calvinistic teaching, covenant theology, when the Bible clearly speaks that there are two peoples of God. There is the earthly people, the nation of Israel, and there's the spiritual people, the church. And so when we come to passages like Philippians here, we're in church territory. Paul isn't addressing the promises to Abraham and his descendants.
All right, so he's simply saying that contrary to what these false teachers are saying, these teachers who are saying that Gentile believers have to be physically circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be saved, he's simply saying, look, those who are true worshipers, you are circumcised in heart, and that's what matters, as opposed to, if he's telling Gentile believers, you are now the circumcision, and he means it in the physical sense, that's obviously the thing he's opposing. If he says it in the spiritual sense, as you say, that's always been the case. Just take a minute. We've only got a short time before the break. What about Dr. Sizer incessantly saying this is a matter of justice, justice, justice? That's what's going to lead to reconciliation. I assume you take exception when it comes from his lips.
I do, because I know what his definition of justice is. And his definition of justice is United Nations justice. The Charter of Human Rights, he constantly appeals to the United Nations rather than to the Word of God. Of course he's going to use Scripture. He's an evangelical minister, a pastor, who has a lot of things right. Of course he does. But when in relation to Israel, he's completely off the mark. And he's using justice in a modern-day sense. And so when he will use words like justice, we've got to put those words alongside other terms that he uses all the time, like genocide and ethnic cleansing and apartheid.
All right, tell you what, let's come back, play a few very extreme clips from Dr. Sizer, but standard, they're not out of context. Dr. Wilkinson will reply, and then we'll talk a little bit about Darby and dispensationalism on the special Thirdly Jewish Thursday.
God of light, hear our cry. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My special guest on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, who's given us 2 hours of his time from London, England, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, his book, Understanding Christian Zionism. So listen, as soon as you have a moment, go to Amazon.com, download a free copy of my book, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. The publisher has graciously made it available for free through any ebook vendor you get, Barnes & Noble, iBooks, whatever. Download that for free, and then while you're there, buy a copy of Dr. Wilkinson's Understanding Christian Zionism book. Dr. Wilkinson, let me play a couple of quotes from Stephen Sizer, and then we'll just play them and get your response. Clip number two.
A lot of early Christian Zionism was based on greed. We want God to bless us. If we bless the Jews, God will bless us. And that's a very popular theology in America. It's called prosperity gospel. You know, the idea that God is blessing us materially because we support the Jewish people. It's nonsense theologically, but if you want to be wealthy, it can be very tempting. It's like gambling. It can become addictive.
Dr. Wilkinson.
Yeah, I mean, that's nonsense. What he does all the time is take an extreme position, and there will be people like that who say, we just want to be blessed by God, so we're going to bless Israel. No, you don't read that in the writings of Spurgeon and Darby and J.C. Ryle and Sir Henry Finch, who I mentioned earlier. You read the mandate from God to the church is to comfort the people of Israel and to be a blessing, primarily through bringing the gospel, but just understanding the purposes of God. And that's not for some, you know, private benefit. And he's confusing things, the prosperity gospel and the Christian Zionist position. They're mutually exclusive. So, you know, he's taken a straw man argument. He's building an extreme case and tarnishing everyone who's called a Christian Zionist with the same brush.
And in fact, you mentioned the cost, imprisonment, and other persecution for some of the earliest Christians in the restoration of theology of Israel 400 or 500 years ago, the price they paid for this. I mean, you think of them hearing a quote like this from Sizer. It's mind-boggling.
The primary motivation as for you and I today is to bless God. We want to be a blessing to the Lord, and that's why we would want to be a blessing to Israel.
Yeah, and look, I know some folks that have testified that as they've stood with Israel and blessed and given to Jewish evangelism and stood with the Jewish people in the land, that they've seen God bless them. Wonderful. I rejoice with them.
Yep.
But that was never the motivation or the mindset behind it. All right, let's play clip number three, Joey. Another statement from Dr. Sizer about Christian Zionism. It's the theology he refers to. He uses the word racist. He uses the word slavery in terms of America. Let's listen to this one.
The constituency behind the politicians has bought into a theology that is very one-sided and very racist. And that's frankly not surprising. If you think back in American history, the Civil War over slavery and then the Civil Rights Movement for the vote for blacks demonstrates the kind of strain of racism that you see in American society that saw the destruction of the North American Indians and is now being replicated in Israel-Palestine.
And, of course, he's speaking in particular of Christian Zionism in America. Your take on that quote?
Well, I think it's for Americans to reply to that specific accusation. But what he's saying there, and he does it all the time, he says that Zionism is racism. That's what the United Nations declared in 1975. They issued a resolution, which was subsequently revoked 16 years later. Zionism is a form of racism because it singles out the Jewish people for supposedly special treatment. Well, not at all. You know, if you understand the word of God, you understand what God has declared, and you want to do the will of the Lord. And that's all we're seeking to do, is to do the will of the Lord, represent him. You know, we want to make Israel jealous so that they'll turn to the Lord Jesus. It's not racist, because any Christian Zionist is called first and foremost to be a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus. So you can't show favoritism. That's that's something that, that God denounces time and again. There's no favoritism. You know, we're called, as I said earlier, we're called to love the Palestinian people. I'm not anti-Muslim. I'm not anti-Palestinian. I have to have a love, the love of God in my heart for them. It's just that God has made a special choice out of all the families of the earth. You alone, Israel, have I chosen, Amos 3, verse 2. And we could go to many passages. God has made that choice.
Yeah, and in fact, because of that choice in Amos 3, 2, God says, therefore I'll punish you, meaning all the more, or visit you
Absolutely.
All the more for your iniquities. The Jewish people have suffered terribly, as we often point out. Maybe 13, 14 million Jews in the world today are clearly identifiable Jews, whereas nations like India and China are equally ancient, and yet they have well over 1 billion people. This has been a great hardship, the old Jewish joke, so why not choose someone else? Of course, from the American viewpoint, the racist accusation is extremely ugly, as if the Palestinians were black and the Israelis were white Americans. I mean, it's wrong on every front. All right, one more quote from Dr. Sizer, clip number 11.
You see why Jesus quotes this passage in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, that they turned into a market, ripping the Gentiles off with hyperinflation prices on the sacrifices and on the exchange rates. He throws them out of the court of the Gentiles and says, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. You have turned it into a den of robbers. We can bring this right up to this week, because this very week, 30,000 Africans in Tel Aviv were demonstrating. What were they demonstrating for? They were demonstrating for the right to be regarded as refugees. You see, history hasn't changed.
All right, your response to that?
It wasn't too clear, but you know, I'm not quite sure what point he was making there. But, you know, God, going back to Genesis 12, the reason why God said that he would make Abraham a great nation, he would make his name great, was always so that through the line of Abraham, ultimately the nation of Israel, and the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, all the nations would be reached. And Paul refers to that passage, Genesis 12, as the gospel being preached in advance there in his letter to the Galatians. So, you know, when that episode occurred, the Lord overturned the tables of the money changers, that's going back to Isaiah 56. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. All nations were to be, you know, brought into covenant relationship if they acknowledged the God of Israel. And those courts were set aside in the temple area for the Gentiles to come in and pray to God. And what happened in the Lord's day was, you know, that those courts had been taken up with, you know, practices that should have been carried on elsewhere, right. The money changing for animals. So I wasn't quite sure what.
Yeah, well, he seemed to be saying that the Jews then were ripping off the Gentiles. And, of course, that wasn't the large issue there at all. And they're unjust, sinful people, and that's why Jesus had to deal with them. And, you know, you've made it into a den of robbers, the temple. And Israel's treating its refugees just the same way. Look at the African refugees who are being mistreated in Israel. So, candidly, the social justice record of Israel concerning foreigners, refugees, and others, compared to that of Palestinian Authority and Hamas or surrounding Muslim nations, how would you compare the track record of Israel versus the surrounding Muslim peoples?
Yeah, absolutely. The fact that you've got Arab members of the Knesset, Arab members of the Israeli judicial system that can make judgments about Israel's president, as they did not so long ago. You know, Jewish people can't even live in some of the surrounding Arab Muslim countries. And, you know, what Stephen Sizer will often refer to, and they'll do it again at the Christ at the Checkpoint conference, they'll talk about the so-called Nakba, the Palestinian Nakba, the catastrophe, where many Palestinians fled the land when the State of Israel was established. They did so because they were ordered to, most of them, but they they never tell the story of the 850,000 Jewish refugees that were forced out of Arab Muslim countries when Israel was established. Nobody talks about the Jewish refugees and their plight and their suffering. Why? Because Israel took them in, took over 500,000 of those refugees straight in to its land. But the Arab nations, they didn't want anything to do with the Palestinians. And so they kept them in these so-called refugee camps because they're a political pawn that can be used against Israel.
And in fact, if you go to a country like Lebanon, Lebanon has Palestinian refugee camps. And the Arab nations passed a resolution saying that they would not take refugees in. All right, we've got a couple more minutes with Dr. Wilkinson. I want to speak briefly about John Darby.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Thirdly Jewish Thursday. Whatever you missed in the broadcast today, be it 2 minutes or these last 2 hours, go to my website later today. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on Latest Audio. And within a couple of hours, it'll be up. You'll be able to listen to my thoroughly Jewish and thoroughly edifying and enjoyable interview with Dr. Paul Wilkinson. And I highly recommend you getting his book, Understanding Christian Zionism, Israel's Place in the Purposes of God. Dr. Wilkinson, you've recommended Dave Hunt's, late Dave Hunt's website, thebereancall.org. Yeah. And obviously you have appreciation for J.N. Darby. I've said many, many times over the years that although there are Christians today who hold to replacement theology, they hold to supersessionism, the idea that the church has superseded Israel, replaced Israel, although there are many fine Christians that hold to that who are not anti-Semites, there's no question that that doctrine in church history swung the door open wide to anti-Semitism and Jew hatred, and that it's an interesting phenomenon when you look at the rise of dispensationalism that had Christians praying for the return of Israel back to the land and believing that there were prophetic promises for Israel. So there are those who are suspicious that say dispensationalism, Christians hold to this theology and it's just some prophetic setup. And if the Jewish people don't comply, this Christian love will turn to Christian hatred. But a lot of the teaching goes back to J.N. Darby, so you've written about him extensively, so it's almost unfair. But just whet our appetite for a couple of minutes about Darby's role as it comes to Israel, and then folks can get the rest of the info from your book.
John Nelson Darby was born in 1800. His godfather was Admiral Lord Nelson, hence his middle name Nelson. He became a priest in the Church of England. He was based in Ireland for some time. He traveled the mountains of southern Ireland around Dublin, just preaching the gospel to the Roman Catholic peasants. He saw hundreds saved because his focus was the gospel of Jesus and getting the message of Jesus out. He became disillusioned with the Church of England because it became more and more connected with the state and instead of connected with Christ. And so John Nelson Darby withdrew, as many did at that time, and began to meet with fellow believers in their homes in Dublin. They broke bread together, they prayed together, and they studied the scriptures. Now, in 1827, John Nelson Darby is riding his horse. He's thrown off his horse. He's severely injured. He's laid up in bed for several months, and he turns to the Word of God, and he says that the scriptures gained complete ascendancy over him. And it was during that time of recuperation, he began to understand God's purposes for Israel. And so a new movement within the evangelical church called Brethrenism was established. Darby and his colleagues became known as the Plymouth Brethren because the first Brethren Assembly was in Plymouth. And they simply went back to the Word of God, and they took the Word of God literally, and they understood that Israel was not the church. The church was not Israel. The church hasn't replaced Israel, but God had purposes for the nation of Israel. He had purposes for the church. And he was proclaiming the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that according to the word of God, Jesus would return to Jerusalem, just as he promised, and he would rule and reign upon the earth, and he would restore the kingdom to Israel. And he made this statement, Darby made this statement in one of his writings. He said, Israel is always the people of God. Israel cannot cease to be the people of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and it is of Israel that this is said. God never ceases to consider Israel as his people. In all times, Israel is his people according to his counsels and the thoughts of his love. And so he simply, way back in the 19th century, made that clear distinction between Israel and the church, took the Bible literally, and believed that one day, and he never saw it happen, but he believed one day God, in his faithfulness, would bring the Jewish people back. And he traveled the United States, he did 7 tours of the United States, spoke in all kinds of churches, Baptist, Presbyterian, preaching the second coming, preaching the rapture of the church, and preaching the restoration of Israel. And men like Cyrus Schofield and many of the founders of a lot of American seminaries and Bible colleges were greatly influenced by the teachings of John Nelson Darby.
And would you say this, just 30 seconds, that one can take many of the truths that Darby presented, even if one is, say, a post-trib, premillennial believer? Must one embrace all of dispensationalism, or do the truths about Israel stand with a simple premillennial faith?
The truths of Israel just stand. You know, Darby didn't describe himself as a dispensationalist. You know, he was a Bible Christian, and that's how I would describe myself. I'm not championing the dispensationalist cause, just trying to champion the word of God and just make it very, very clear that this is all about God's glory, God's name, God's faithfulness. And that's why, as a church, we must stand with Israel. We must understand the Jewishness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that those magi that came from the east, they asked King Herod, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? Well, that question could be asked of those evangelicals at Christ at the Checkpoint on Monday in Bethlehem. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Because they're making out the Lord to be some Palestinian refugee, a crusader for the Palestinian cause. No, he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel, and he's coming back for the throne of his father David, and he will be glorified.
And that, of course, will be to the blessing of all that put their trust in him. Palestinians, British, English, Jewish people around the world. Dr. Wilkerson, thank you so much, above all, for glorifying Jesus, to whom your book is dedicated. The author, Dr. Paul Wilkerson, the book Understanding Christian Zionism. Thanks, sir, for connecting with us, and my listeners have been greatly enriched by what you've had to say.
It's been a privilege. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
All right, friends, we're out of time, remarkably. Even 2 hours was not enough. We'll also place this audio on YouTube so that you can watch it, listen to it there as well. When I say watch it, look at the screen as you are listening. and as the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference is going on next week, we'll have a lot more to say. Here's what you can do to learn more and to grow and to be a blessing to us all at the same time. Pick up the phone and call this number, 1-800-278-9978. And when you do, your gift of any size to help us awaken the church to God's purposes for Israel, to help us reach the lost sheep of Israel. I'm looking through my the window in my room, the glass pane into the next office where a video camera is being set up. I'm about to do Jewish outreach videos for the revamping of our Real Messiah website. Can't wait to do these. Hold my hands up. Say, we believe in what you're doing, and we want to be part of it. And when you call in your gift of any size, we will if you give us your email address or your physical address. You can get this by download or on a CD to listen to on your computer MP3 player, an extraordinary series of teaching on standing with Israel, God's purposes for Israel, end times in Israel, debates with a rabbi, outreach lectures on a campus, over 10 hours of material, yours for your gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, I ask this for Palestinian Christians and those around the world. Where is he who was born and still is King of the Jews?